afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for another hour taking your phone calls as we do each weekday afternoon. Now, I have to just say I've been away from home for 2 weeks and for some of that time I had no internet connection at all. I'm not in a place where I have an excellent one now. This program's success in terms of broadcast depends on my internet connections when I'm away from home. And right now and yesterday, my internet connection was not excellent. I've been looking all over town. I'm in Monroe, Washington, where I'm speaking tonight. I've been looking all over town for a better internet connection, and I'm going to have to keep looking because this one isn't great. And I have to apologize in advance because yesterday, and it may happen again today, we did have a few cutouts for a few seconds because the internet was simply too poor. I hate it when that happens, but I have to work with what we've got. And so welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we will do the best we can to take your calls and to address the questions you raise when you call, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. I'm speaking in Washington State all week, every evening a different place, and also on Saturday and Sunday mornings this weekend. I'll be speaking in the next several days, for example, here tonight in Monroe, Washington. I think tomorrow night I'm in Tacoma. I'll also be speaking in Arlington and in Kenmore and in Gig Harbor and in Monroe again on the weekend and in Mercer Island. So if you live in any of those places or near them and want to consider coming to a meeting in the evening or on the weekend morning, Saturday and Sunday we have mornings as well. And so you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements. And there you will find the information about where I'll be speaking in Washington State all week long, every night this week, and through Sunday night, including Saturday and Sunday mornings as well. All right, we're going to go to the phones now and talk to Teo from Tampa, Florida. Teo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. I have a couple questions for you. The first one, I'll give you the simple one first. When Christ is tempted by Satan in the wilderness, the temptation where Satan says, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world and their glory if you will bow down and worship me. To me, that seems like such an absurd proposition. It doesn't seem to make much sense to me. Why would Satan have the impression that Jesus would consider doing such a thing?
Well, Jesus, in every case of the temptation, was being tested to see what might appeal to him more than the will of God. And of course, the devil experiments with us to see where he might touch a hot button with us where we'll respond to him more than to God. And that was what he was testing Jesus about. Now, of course, the idea, if you'll bow down and worship me, it's hard to imagine Jesus could seriously be tempted to bow down and worship Satan unless it was a pretty sweet deal. And of course, Jesus didn't take it, even though the devil made him a huge offer. And that was to give him rulership over all the kingdoms of the world. There have been many men who've sold their souls to try to become rulers of the world. None have succeeded, although they've lost their whole soul. Jesus said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And, of course, he was guided by that same principle, that same value that he taught his disciples. He would not lose his soul for the sake of gaining the whole world. Now, it's possible also that the idea of bowing to Satan and worshiping him might not be so much intended to mean that that you'd actually bow a knee in front of Satan, as we might think, taking it literally, but rather that one would simply submit to Satan as your ruler and bow to him in that respect. That is to say, go the devil's way instead of God's way. Now, Jesus apparently was not even slightly interested in the offer, but the devil made the best offer he knew how to make to a man, you know, and that's essentially what the devil was doing. He's making offers to Jesus, tempting Jesus in ways that men, you know, have often been tempted. And in some ways, he made Jesus offers that no man has ever been offered. And so, you know, this is just how Jesus was being tested, but he passed the test, showing that he was not going to be interested in those options.
Okay. My second question is, I've been reading this book called How the Bible Actually Works by Peter Enns. And
yeah, I'm not a big fan of Peter Enns. Yeah.
Okay. Because he's suggesting that some of the accounts in the Bible, say Second Chronicles, is a reinterpretation of the stories you find like in First Kings and First Samuel. And he's suggesting that the authors, the later authors, say the authors in Second Chronicles, they're reinterpreting the stories, I guess the history of Israel in a more, I guess just in a different light, per se.
Which story is that he's referring to?
Well, one example he gives there is King Manasseh.
Yeah.
He said like...
Because Chronicles mentions that King Manasseh repented, and Kings doesn't mention it.
Yeah.
Is that what he's referring to? Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, things
so,
like that.
Right. Well, that would be true.
Utterly evil.
Yeah, that would be true. The different writers do have, as it were, a different purpose in writing history, and they emphasize different things. That's true, really, of the gospel writers, too. In writing the Gospels, the story of Jesus, they cover much of the same stories, but their selection of stories, their selection of details, they omit what they include, like every historian, is chosen to fit the purpose of their writing, the point they're trying to make. Nobody can write history without any kind of a point they want to make, because they can't write everything. You can't write everything that happens, so you choose what you record according to what points you're trying to get across. And so that would be true. The writers of Chronicles had a different
concern I would have is that he seems to be saying that they're writing it to meet their cultural context, to suit their cultural context at the time.
Peter Enns has a very different opinion than I have of the authority of the Scripture, of the reliability of the Scripture. He takes an approach that I would consider considerably more liberal, and not that everything that liberals believe would be automatically wrong, but he, in his books, he definitely undermines taking some of the things in the Bible as authoritatively true. And so his books are, you know, I think there's other authors like him writing similar kinds of books now that are in the evangelical fold. And therefore, there's a lot of evangelicals whose faith in the Bible is being undermined by them. And I just think that there's, you know, it's not like he's discovered something that Bible scholars had never seen before. I mean, let's face it, there's been competent Bible scholars for centuries. He is seeing the same things they are. He's just putting a different spin on them. So if he's saying that the writer of Chronicles is putting a different spin on the stories than the writer of Kings is, well, that's true. And Peter Enns is putting a different spin on the whole Bible than other scholars do. But he doesn't have more facts than they have or more evidence. He's just putting his own theories out there. And I personally am not convinced by his theories. I don't think he's as objective as a man ought to be in considering these things.
Okay. That's very good.
I don't recommend his books. I mean, I don't forbid people to read any books by anyone, but I just wouldn't suggest that his books are very, to my mind, they're not helpful. And they do undermine things that do not need to be undermined. So, some Christians may find that reading him undermines their faith in the Bible in some ways. He certainly attempts to. And if he's at all successful, I don't think it'll bear good fruit in your life. But that's, it's not for me to say who you can read and who you can't. I'm just saying I don't recommend him.
Okay, I appreciate your insight.
Okay, Teo, thanks for your call. All right, let's talk next to Dylan from Portland. Dylan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Dylan, are you there? Hi.
Yes, hear me?
I can barely hear you. I don't know if that's a bad connection we have or what, but talk loudly
okay,
if you would and directly into your phone.
Okay. Can you hear me better?
Helps.
Can you hear me better?
Yes, much better.
Okay, so I'm writing a paper for my men's breakfast group at church, and it's called Why
yes.
Christian Men Must Repent of Watching Professional Sports. And I wanted to get your opinion just on the title and maybe the paper in general. I mean, I'm just making some points in my paper about how it's idolatry, how it's unprofitable, waste of time for Christians to be watching professional sports, and so on. So if I could just get your thoughts on that, I'd like to take it offline.
All right. All right. Thank you for calling.
All right. Thanks. Bye.
All right. It does seem we have probably a delay because of the poor internet connection I have here. So your paper is called Why Christian Men Need to Repent of Watching Professional Sports. It's certainly a provocative title, and I wouldn't necessarily agree with the title, although I share your opinion about professional sports. That is, I personally think that they become an idolatry to many people. I think to our nation they are. They may not be to every Christian man who watches them. A Christian man may like to watch sports, and he may not idolize them, so he may not have anything to repent of in that respect. But certainly, professional sports are a form of idolatry that some people in our country have. It's almost anything can become an idol. Your own children can become an idol to you, or your spouse, or money, or many other things can become an idol. However, you can also have money and a spouse and children, and they aren't an idol to you because your heart is not viewing them in an idolatrous way. I suspect that is true of professional sports also. I'm not a person who watches or follows any professional sports. I don't know any teams. I don't even know what season it is. I don't know if we're in football season or baseball season or whatever, because I'm totally oblivious to things like that. And part of it for the reason you gave, they're kind of worthless except as entertainment, and there are other forms of entertainment that I appreciate more. But I don't know that Christians need to repent of ever watching things that are entertaining. Certainly, I think in America and in the modern technological world, Christians need to be aware that they may be spending much too much time devoting their minds and attention to entertainment merely, simply because there's important things that need to be done. We have a mission. We've been given a commission. We have a world to change, a world to disciple. And any amount of time we're giving over to mere entertainment, we're probably not doing anything toward fulfilling that commission, which has taken an awful long time for the church to fulfill already. So I'm not in favor of wasting much time. It'd be nice, ideally, not to waste any time. However, most people find that they can't be fully productive 24/7. They got to sleep sometimes, they've got to eat sometimes, and they need to, once in a while, they need some downtime, especially if they're in very stressful jobs or stressful ministries. And so to have a little downtime is no crime. But I would think that somebody who feels there's already limits to how much time they have to spread the kingdom of God in a finite lifetime that each of us has, that they would somewhat wish that they wouldn't have to devote very much time to downtime at all. I think we should take downtime as much as is necessary for our health and sanity. But I think the tendency in our culture is to take an awful lot of downtime and to use a lot of it just to entertain ourselves. Now, many people do so with professional sports. Others do so with music or dramas or novels or things like that. I mean, there's a lot of ways people entertain themselves, and some entertainment is harmless and some is not. Now, some entertainment is clean and some is unclean. And some promotes values that Christians can somewhat support, and others promote values that Christians cannot tolerate. So having said all of that, how are professional sports? Well, professional sports are like many entertainment industries, just like the music industry or the movie industry. The people who are involved that are entertaining us are often people whose lives are not good examples, not good role models for our children. The most famous musicians, the most famous movie stars, the most famous athletes are not necessarily good role models, though there are some in all of those industries that are good role models. And so, I mean, we have to take it case by case. Likewise, some of the things that are promoted in music or in movies may be anti-Christian. And some could argue, and maybe your paper is arguing, that some of the values of professional sports are not consistent with Christianity. This idea, first of all, some kinds of sports are very violent, and one might argue that this is kind of similar to watching gladiators, except nobody's intentionally getting killed. Once in a while, a person gets killed, you know, as a result of boxing or a football injury or something like that, but that doesn't happen very often. Gladiators, the whole point of it was to kill somebody, and someone got killed every time there was a contest. I think that football, for example, and rugby and some other fairly violent sports might very well be seen as more moderate forms of gladiatorial games where nobody is intended to be killed, but a whole bunch of people are doing things that are pretty violent to each other. Some Christians might object to that. Some may just object to the fact that, you know, sports absorbs a lot of time and attention and money, and that it doesn't produce anything in return except, in many cases, the idolatry of fans. And that could be a bad thing, certainly. But to say that Christian men need to repent of watching professional sports, as your paper is suggesting, it's too broad. You might say Christian men should repent of watching movies or listening to music as well, especially if it's entertaining music, because sports for many people is merely entertainment and harmless entertainment at that. But there's no question that some of the idols of our culture are sports heroes, and many people do idolize them, and it is idolatry for them. So I would think that instead of making quite so sweeping a statement, it may be that you could say something. Now, that's a very provocative title. Maybe just that'll get their attention. And maybe when you actually talk about it, you do qualify some of these things. But as it stands, the title that Christian men need to repent of watching professional sports, I think it's too sweeping, because I think we only have to repent of sin. And I don't think that every time a Christian man watches a sports contest on television or even at a stadium, I don't think he's always sinning. I think a lot of those people may be idolatrous. A lot of them may be, you know, ignoring Christian values and so forth. But that's true in the culture in general. There are some things which the world does, and they do them with a bad spirit, which doesn't have to be done with a bad spirit. And therefore, I would say that some Christians would be quite innocent of sin, even if they do watch some sports. So I understand your feeling, because for one thing, I'm not one who's particularly interested in defending sports. I don't have any interest in sports. I don't see any value in sports. But some people do, and I wouldn't say that it's a sin for them to. Though, of course, we do need to guard our hearts and make sure that anything that we are choosing to do for entertainment does not become an idol, because it's our sinful nature so easily gravitate toward idolatry. All right, let's talk to Eddie from San Diego, California. Eddie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you very much. Steve Gregg, Ed Conway here. Sorry, I'm getting an echo. Can you hear me okay?
I'm not hearing very well, and again, I've got a bad internet connection, but it sounds like your phone may not be all that good either. Are you in a good spot?
Yeah, let me try this, Steve. You there?
Yes, uh-huh. Go ahead.
Okay. Ed Conway, former Great Commission student, my friend.
Oh, hey, Ed. Long time no hear.
Yeah, long time, my friend. I'm over here in San Diego, so I'd love to come up and meet up with you guys sometime.
Sure.
Well, great.
So what,
I was wondering, Steve, if you had an opinion on Christianity and Stoicism.
And Stoicism?
Yeah, and how they're similar. And
well, I'm not an expert on Stoicism, but there are some people who've written theses lately saying that they believe that St. Paul, or the Apostle Paul, was a Stoic. And, you know, of course, when we use the word Stoic, it's like when we use the word Epicurean. These are two branches of Greek philosophy that were very common in New Testament times, Stoics and Epicureans. They're both mentioned in Scripture, but they're mentioned as pagans. They're not mentioned as Christians. But I think in modern times, most of us don't know, and I don't know all the fine points of Stoicism or of Epicureanism. You know, we think of Stoicism simply, we use it almost to speak of somebody who seems to have no emotions, somebody who just doesn't, is not impacted by emotion or pain or sorrow or whatever. They're just Stoic. That, of course, is not what Stoicism means, although that may have been a feature that could be derived from Stoicism, but there is a far more comprehensive philosophy. And Epicurean, we sometimes think of somebody who's just a hedonist, somebody who's just a pleasure lover. And, you know, the Epicureans did teach that, you know, pleasure is a value to be pursued, a high value, although they didn't, as we might think, pursue it through sex and alcohol and things like that. They believed that there were higher, more spiritual pleasures than those, and that by neglecting those carnal pleasures, they would actually have a higher pleasure. So we sometimes think of Epicureans one way and Stoics some way, which may be a bit of a caricature of them. But having said that, I've not really studied much of the Stoics, but I have heard that Stoicism was a pretty common form of Greek philosophy at the time when the apostles were ministering. And I've not read their papers, but I've heard of people who've written papers trying to claim that Paul was a Stoic. All I can say is I'd want to know, first of all, when Paul spoke on Mars Hill, he spoke to the Epicureans and to the Stoics. He did not identify himself with one of those two groups, unlike when he spoke to the Sanhedrin, which was populated by Pharisees and Sadducees. He identified himself as a Pharisee. He said, I'm a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee, and I'm on trial for my Pharisaic beliefs about resurrection. So Paul didn't mind mentioning to his audiences if he was kind of in the camp of one of the camps that were represented there. But he did not tell the philosophers on Mars Hill that he was a Stoic, and I don't believe he was. If there are some things in Paul that resemble some things in Stoicism, I would not be surprised, because almost every philosophy has some truth in it. And insofar as Christianity shares an awareness of the truths that some philosophies have, you know, you'll find that correspondence. That doesn't mean that the Christian belongs to those camps. Do you know, have you been reading about this, or do you know something about this that you can tell me that you, I mean, something more particular?
No, Steve, I'm just starting to look into it. I think what was of interest of me is that it seems that some emotions that human beings have aren't really productive or ideal, and I was wondering the similarity of the Christian walk and, say, the disciples who all went up against life-threatening stuff. And as a believer, you know, just not to be concerned about certain things. So it's almost like, gearing up for war, if that makes sense, you know, and just having expectations that things can get really bad.
Well, again, if the Stoics, if we're thinking of Stoicism being unmoved from duty and unmoved from rationality by emotions, and not allowing emotions to dominate or allowing emotions to dictate. Well, that might have been a feature of Stoicism, but that would also be a feature of more than one philosophy. And certainly Christianity would agree that we should not let our emotions dominate. I mean, when the Bible tells us to be angry but do not sin, it makes it very clear that there's a form of anger that is sin, and there's a form that is not, and that we have to not just let anger rule us. He says, let not the sun go down on your wrath. He means put away your anger, control it before sundown. So to be ruled by anger is a very spiritually dangerous condition. I would say that being ruled by fear would be similar. I mean, people have fear. Fear is a natural emotion, but to be ruled by it, or to allow it to prevent us from doing our duty, even if that duty is frightening, is a mistake. I mean, I think maybe what you're calling Stoicism is Christianity more, as opposed to maybe a more modern kind of Christian that you find today, who thinks that emotion is everything, and that they think they should do what they feel like doing and believe what they feel like believing, and not do certain things if they don't feel like it. I mean, that is very common in our culture, and I find it unfortunately too common among Christians as well. So if that's what you mean, then I would be favorable toward the kind of Stoicism that you're talking about. But we don't need the Greek philosophy of Stoicism in order to have that. We can just read the Bible and follow it. And that particular value of not, you know, following your emotions, but allowing yourself to follow your duty and your rational assessment of things would be agreeable very much, I think, with Christianity. I need to take a break at this point, Eddie, but it's good to hear from you again. I hope to see you sometime. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and check and see how you can do that. And you can also see where I'm speaking here in Washington State at our website at the announcements link. In 30 seconds, I'll be right back. We have another half hour coming up.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. Taking your phone calls, if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about them. That doesn't mean I know the answer. Sometimes people ask questions, I just don't know what the answer is, and that's fine. I'm not promising to know the answer. What I'm promising is that I'll talk about it, and I'll let you know if I don't know the answer. All right, so the number to call, although right now our lines are full, but you'll want to have this number handy if you want to call in a few minutes when the lines open up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Christy from Everett, Washington. Christy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. I am calling because I have a question. But before I say the question, I need to hang up after. Is that okay?
Sure. As long as I understand the question before you hang up. Yes.
Okay. So I've been listening to a lot of different controversy on the topic of counseling and how you should only get Christian counseling and how churches don't usually want, or some churches don't want their members to go out for counseling. I want to see your idea about that.
All right. And you said you don't want to stay on the air?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, I'll address that.
Okay.
Okay, thank you. Well, when we talk about counseling, it depends on what we're talking about. Counsel is a good thing. The Bible says in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. But counsel usually means advice. And counseling often carries a different connotation than merely advice. It often seems to carry the connotation of something like therapy. Like you go to a counselor because you've got something wrong with you. Whereas you go get counsel because you don't want to do something wrong. You want to do the right thing. So you want advice, you want counsel. So one has to do with what, like something you do, which is a very great Christian concern, and we should seek counsel about what we're to do. The other kind of definition almost seems to address something that you have or are thought to have, like a disease, like a mental illness or something like that. Now, I have a different opinion about one of these than I have about the other. I believe that a Christian ought always to be seeking counsel, and we could call that counseling, I suppose, from other Christians when they are having a hard time knowing what it is that the will of God is. Remember, the Christian's only concern should be to do the will of God. Now, God's will is revealed in great detail in His Word, but sometimes we can't find in His Word a specific information about some decision we want to make, and therefore we go to somebody, hopefully, who's a good Christian and knows the Word and knows God's principles well, and lay our situation before them, and hopefully they can give us counsel that is agreeable with God's Word, and that would be relevant to our particular decisions we have to make. That's one thing, but I suspect that what you're talking about is counseling in the more therapeutic sense, like the assumption that you have a problem like depression, or you have a problem like manic depressive associated disorder, or you have a problem like anger or you know, paranoia or something like that. Those are, a lot of those are treated as if they are diseases. And in my opinion, I think they are too quickly labeled as diseases. I think that almost any time you're really sad, let's say for a period of time, somebody is inclined to say you've got chronic depression. Now, I'm not saying there aren't forms of depression that are caused by physical things. There are. A person can become prone to depression by, you know, sleep deprivation, which alters the brain chemistry, or by, you know, certain glandular problems, certain time of the month for certain women, or thyroid condition, or other things like that. There are physical things that can alter your mood. And in those cases, you don't need a counselor. You need a doctor. You need somebody who can address the thyroid condition or address the hormonal condition or whatever it is, or give you a sleep aid if it's sleep deprivation that's causing it. Now, we're talking in those cases about something that's really physical, something that's really a sickness. And something, when there's a sickness, a doctor is usually what we need. Jesus said those who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick do. So we have to assume that Jesus would send sick people to a physician, unless, of course, in a given case he intended to heal them, but he didn't heal everybody. So that's one thing. But if someone is just saying you need to go to a counselor because you are sad or because you're experiencing anxiety or whatever, and they mean by that you have to go to a trained psychological counselor, I wouldn't necessarily agree with that. I would say a trained psychological counselor can do you good only insofar as they can tell you the mind of God and the will of God for your situation. And if they aren't giving you the will of God, then they're not giving you the counsel that you want. You know, the Bible says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. You don't want to be walking in the counsel of ungodly people. So you want someone who can counsel you according to the truth. And the truth is in Scripture. So I would hope that if you went to a counselor at all, it'd be somebody who's very committed to the Scripture. And, you know, if they're also trained as a psychologist or something, that may be okay, although sometimes psychological training in the mind of the professional trumps biblical teachings about things. Because psychology is not a field that was developed in Christian circles. It was developed in secular circles on the assumption that the Bible is not true. Certainly Sigmund Freud, who's the one who caused psychiatry and psychology to be regarded as a science, because before that, counseling people who had problems was not considered a science. It was considered an element of philosophy. But because Sigmund Freud was a medical doctor, his theories somehow gained the status of science. And ever since then, people have tended to think of psychology as a form of science. But really, psychology is just a teaching. And the value of it depends on what you're teaching people. It's talk therapy. Now, if you go to a psychiatrist, that's different. He'll give you medications. And a lot of times I wouldn't really recommend their quickness to prescribe medications for things. So your church is apparently discouraging you from going to a counseling. If this is because the church itself offers counseling to help you in your times of difficulty, then I could see why they're doing that. I could see if a church says, you know, we have counselors here who will counsel you according to the Word of God. And however, if you're going out to someone who's not going to counsel according to the Word of God, we discourage you from doing that. I'd be on their side about that. If they're not offering counseling and they're just saying, just don't go to a counselor, then I'm not sure what it is they're offering in terms of trying to disciple their people in, out of problems that they have. People do have mental habits that need to be broken. I just don't consider that psychology is always the has the best answers for what the what's behind those mental habits. I think usually those are spiritual problems and can be addressed by spiritual means. And so that'd be my thoughts about it. I, in that respect, perhaps I'm in agreement with your church, though I'm not sure exactly what your church's position is. I do think that if a person has problems, they need help from God, and anyone who counsels them should counsel them according to the Word of God, because the Scripture says that God has given us in His promises all things necessary for life and godliness. So there may be need for some other kind of special knowledge of what your problem is, even medical knowledge if it's a medical problem. But still, any counsel you get should hopefully be in agreement with the Word of God, because our desire as Christians is to live by that Word. All right, let's talk to Hummer from Orange County. Hi, Hummer. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. A quick question. This is in regards to dispensational premillennials. Is it wrong to say that it's second chance theology? After you look, you know, after studying it, it seems like there's a second chance.
When you say
offended when you say that.
When you say a second chance, you mean after death, that someone is given another chance to repent? Is that what you're talking about?
No, after the Lord comes.
Or after Jesus comes back, either after someone dies or after the Lord comes, that they have a second chance?
Yeah,
well,
repenting.
Right. Well, the Bible doesn't speak. Yeah, the Bible doesn't speak about any such second chances. So if someone says there is a second chance, they're going beyond Scripture. Now, on the other hand, if someone says there cannot be any second chances, they're also going beyond Scripture, because the Bible does not deny that there would be any second chances, and it does not affirm it. So this would be simply something that people would favor one theory or another based on other pre-commitments, I suppose. If someone has a pre-commitment that God, you know, wants everyone to be saved, and that he's very just and realizes that some people don't ever have a genuine opportunity to hear about him in this lifetime, and therefore when he comes back or when they die, he's going to give them an opportunity to hear from him and to respond to him and maybe repent, then that person is going beyond what the Scripture says, but they're not going against anything the Scripture says. The Scripture does not say that's not so. They're just basing it on what they believe the character of God to be. They might even be right. On the other hand, if someone says, no, God doesn't give any second chances, they might be picturing God to be a little harsher and a little less committed to saving everybody, wanting to make sure that people don't get away with stuff. You know, they would consider that more his passion for justice, that people did things wrong and they shouldn't get away with it. And if they died without having repented, well, you know, he doesn't owe them any other chances. Well, of course, God doesn't owe people a chance, even one chance, much less second chance. But the question is, what is the character of God? Is he passionately interested in all people being saved? An Arminian, that is a person who's not a Calvinist, would normally say, yes, he is. He's passionate enough to get all people saved that he died for them all. That's kind of passionate. A Calvinist would say, well, no, God doesn't want all people to be saved. He only wants to save some, and those are the ones he's elected. The other people, he doesn't want them, or else he would have elected them too. If he wanted them, he'd elect them. And so the idea that God is quite willing to let some people go through this life without knowing him or even hearing about him, and because they aren't the elect, he's quite content for them to be damned. This picture of God would probably lead someone to say, no, God's not the type of God who'd give people second chances. So, again, the Bible
I meant reference to the eschaton. The book of Revelation, their interpretation of the angel witnessing, bringing people to repentance.
Oh, you mean after the rapture?
Yeah, after the rapture, I meant, yeah.
You mean during the tribulation on earth?
Yeah, so their interpretation of Revelation.
Well, okay.
The angels flying, sure, sharing the gospel.
Okay, well, this particular question belongs only to a very narrow stream of theology, and that would be dispensationalism and pre-trib rapture. If there's a pre-trib rapture, as some people teach, I don't believe the Bible teaches it, but some people do, then that means Jesus takes the Christians away and leaves the unbelievers behind to go through the tribulation. Now, you're asking, how about those unbelievers who are left behind? Do they get a chance during the tribulation to repent? Well, I know when I used to believe in the pre-trib rapture, I certainly thought they had a chance to repent. In fact, dispensationalism teaches that they do. Dispensationalism teaches that after Christ has taken the church out, that most of the Jews will, in fact, repent and become believers, and that they will convert a lot of Gentiles. In fact, the basic dispensational view of Revelation 7 is that the 144,000 are Jews who get saved after the rapture in the tribulation, and the multitude that John sees in the end of that chapter are Gentiles that are converted by the 144,000. So, and all of this during the tribulation. So if someone's taking a dispensational view and a pre-trib rapture view, then I would say that almost all people of that camp would say, yes, you do have a chance to repent after the rapture. But I don't believe the rapture comes before, I don't think the rapture comes before the tribulation. I think when the rapture comes, when Jesus comes. So when you talk about the second coming of Christ, that's the end. And the question of whether there's second chances after that would be a tantamount to, are there second chances after death? All right. So maybe I answered the question differently than you were thinking it initially. But the way it sounds like you're asking it now, yes, most dispensationalists would say that there is a chance to repent after the rapture, and that many people will. Okay, let's talk next to Rob from Ohio. Rob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks a lot. I have a two-part question for you regarding Acts chapter 17 and when Paul was speaking to the Athenians. And with reference in particular to the part of the altar of the unknown God. And somewhere in that passage, he talked about how how back in that time, God overlooked or winked at their ignorance. However, in the modern times, he has made that unknown God revealed to them. And so implying that they had no excuse at that point. So I guess my question is, number one, how would you interpret that particular passage in terms of discerning what God's heart is for those people who are worshiping their unknown God because that God hadn't been revealed to them as Paul did to the people at Mars Hill? And then the second part of that question is, what are other scriptural passages that you would use to kind of support your view on God's heart towards those people who have not met Christ or heard of Christ? And I can take that off the air.
Okay. Thank you for your call, Rob. There's a sense in which that question is similar to the one that I answered of the previous caller, though he had actually intended a different question than the one I was answering. What is God's heart toward those who don't know him? Well, there's two kinds of people, I believe. The Bible says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's actually a statement that is made twice in the New Testament and once in the Old Testament. So it's a three times, stated principle in both Testaments, that God resists proud people, but gives grace to humble people. So everyone is either proud or humble. No one is humbled by nature. A humble person is one who humbles himself or herself. Everyone else is proud. And God resists the proud. So I would say that when God looks at the world, he sees there's some people who are proud and arrogant and resistant to him, and he resists them, and he's opposed to them. And unless they humble themselves, they will suffer ultimate judgment. If they do humble themselves in a satisfactory manner, then he'll recognize that. Now, we even have a tremendous example in that horrible King Ahab, the husband of Jezebel, who did so many atrocities and worshiped Baal and so forth. And yet when Elijah told him that he was going to come under a judgment for this, the Bible says that Ahab humbled himself and wore sackcloth and grieved. And God said to Elijah, you see how Ahab has humbled himself? Therefore, I'm not going to bring about this judgment in his time. And, you know, it's like, here's a man who was very proud and evil and under God's judgment, and yet he humbled himself, and God recognized this as something that would modify God's approach to him. Now, when a person knows the truth and reject it because of their preferences, then they are being arrogant against God. If a person knows the truth and follows it because they humble themselves before God, that's good. They receive grace. But what about a person who doesn't know the truth? What about a person who's never heard much of the truth? Well, I suspect that still, even among those who are unaware, there's still the same two categories of people. There's those who are proud and those who humble themselves before the deity that they, you know, that they're seeking. Now, worshiping false gods cannot save you, because there are no false gods that are real. And therefore, all the gods of the heathen are fake gods, and in fact, demonic gods, if you get back to the roots of them. But not everyone who's in an idolatrous country may necessarily have a heart to worship demons. They may, in many cases, be seeking the true God but never have heard of him. They might even mistakenly think that the false gods are the true God. And because they do, maybe who knows what God will think about that. You know, C.S. Lewis, in his final Chronicle of Narnia, The Last Battle, sort of gave the impression that he thought, now, of course, it's just his opinion, but that he thought that God would see people who worshipped false gods, believing them to be the true God, were doing their best to worship him, the true God, because they didn't know any better. Now, and that God would take that into consideration. Maybe, maybe not. But in the case of Acts chapter 17, where Paul said, I saw in your town a shrine that said to an unknown God, and this unknown God that you are worshiping ignorantly, I'm here to tell you who he is. Now, Paul very clearly says that they were ignorantly worshiping a God they did not know, and he was the very God that Paul said he's here to tell him about. This unknown God that you worship ignorantly is the God I'm here to talk to you about. So he was suggesting that though they didn't know God, the God they didn't know that they were trying to worship was Yahweh, and they didn't have any information about him. But there were some people who were worshiping him ignorantly. Now, worshiping ignorantly may not be enough to save somebody, but it does suggest that Paul assumed that some people were trying to worship the true God, but they just didn't know who he was. So Paul was there to inform them. If that is true, God knows. I would say that among the heathen, there are about who've never heard the gospel and who only know about idolatry, there's probably similar proportions as there are in those lands that do know the gospel, of people who want the truth and humble themselves in order to find the truth and seek God, and those who don't. You see, in a land like ours, where everybody has access to the gospel and most people have heard it in some form or another, and those who haven't know where they could go to find it, you know, there's a certain percentage that humble themselves before God and follow Christ, and a larger percentage that don't. And I would assume that in a land where the gospel's never been heard, you'd find about the same number, similar at least, percentages of people who would desire to know the true God and humble themselves, and those who would not. I mean, people are people. The fact that you live in a society where the religion is known and or not doesn't say anything about where your heart is at. And God's going to judge, I believe, by the heart. And I think Paul's saying something like that. Earlier, yes, for other scriptures, earlier in chapter 14, Paul told the people at Lystra that they had not known God at all, but that he had not left them without a witness, and that he'd done good things for them. He'd given them fruitful seasons and rain and harvest and so forth. And again, he's not saying that they were true worshipers of the true God, but he's saying that God was favorably disposed toward them, knowing them to be foolish and ignorant. And you mentioned Acts 17, that in times of ignorance, God winked. That doesn't mean that God totally just says it's all good when you're ignorant, but it may mean that it's not all bad. I mean, there's bad stuff there, maybe enough to send you to hell, but it's not as bad as it could be if you're ignorant. And Jesus said something like that too in Luke chapter 12, I think it is. He said, that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do his master's will be beaten with many stripes. But that servant that did not know his master's will and did things worthy of stripes will be beaten with few stripes. Now, again, there's stripes in both cases, but there's only a few stripes in the case of those who don't know as much. And that means that God does take into consideration a person's ignorance, but I think mostly he takes into consideration their heart and what God's going to do exactly with people who, you know, haven't heard the gospel, but, you know, when he comes or when they die, we don't know. We know something about his policies, something about his will, something about his heart, but we don't know everything he's going to do in that respect. But I think that there may be people who've never heard the gospel that God will realize this is a person who humbled himself as much as if he had heard it and sought me as much as if he had heard it. And if he had heard it, he would have, he would have honored it. And so I'm going to just count it for him. I don't know if God's going to do that or not, but it's possible. Greg from Fort Davis, Texas. Welcome.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
Good, thanks.
Good. So my question is that some Calvinists believe that you can technically walk in sin because, you know, grace covers and stuff like that, because in their view, everything's thrown into the perfection idea that we can't, you know, come to God. Obviously, both sides believe that, but they don't believe you can overcome any sin. You shouldn't try. I've heard that taught.
I just need to warn you, we've only got about a minute left. Could you bring your question out?
Sure. And then how the New Testament doesn't approach the law the same way the Old Testament does. If you could address that.
In what way? What's your question?
Well, in their view, it's in an obvious list in the Old Testament. Do this, do that. In the New Testament, there's a lot more grace and other things involved.
Okay. Well, as far as the difference between the Old and New Testament and the law and so forth, I would say that in both Testaments, God expects the same thing from people. He expects faith and devotion to himself. In the Old Testament, the Jews had certain special laws. Many of them had symbolic value and foreshadowed New Testament realities that God was requiring them to keep. The coming of Christ ended the need for those. And so in the New Testament, no one's required to keep those ceremonial laws. But the New Testament still requires obedience to God. It's just that God isn't requiring all the same things. And what he requires is what we find Jesus teaching, as opposed to what Moses taught. And so the teaching of Jesus becomes the law of the Christian. Remember, Jesus told his disciples when he gave them the Great Commission, go into all the world, make disciples, and teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. So obedience to Jesus is as important in the New Testament as obedience to the law was in the Old. However, no one is saved by obedience merely. We're saved by faith. It's just that once we have faith, our lives will show that faith by our obedience. Now, the difference between the Old and New Testament are simply a difference of what obedience requires. We aren't required to keep the Jewish laws. We are required to follow Jesus. So that's how I'd address that difference. And I'm out of time. I'm sorry to say. I wish we could talk longer about this. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website and find the donate tab there at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.